Listen now to what the scriptures say, beginning in chapter 6 at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful, the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless now the ministry of the word from this text to the hearing of your people by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever asked the question, does God really love the ungodly? It's a weighty question, to be sure, because you are to pattern your own lives after God. If God does not have compassion for the ungodly, how then can you be expected to have compassion toward them? You live in a wicked world where unbelievers, to one degree or another, display their dislike and their scorn for the people of God and for God Himself. Sometimes unbelievers exhibit a mild opposition against Christians. And sometimes unbelievers display open hatred toward Christ and His followers. Now, to be sure, unbelievers are enemies of the cross, and therefore your enemies as well. Jesus refers to them as enemies at the beginning of this text in verse 27, doesn't he? Notice what he says, love your enemies. And again at the end of verse 35, at the conclusion of this text, he says, love your enemies, be merciful to them. Unbelievers live all around you. And in the text before you this morning, Jesus explains how you personally are to treat unbelievers in your society. Now, you know that the Lord loves His people, those upon whom He has fixed His electing love, those who from eternity past, God was pleased to unite to Himself through the mediatorial work of His beloved Son, your Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans tells you that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for His own people is an everlasting love, a love wherein God promises by virtue of your union with Christ to be your God forever. You know that phrase that starts in Genesis and it streams through all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in your midst. Tremendous promise, wonderful. But what about the person who remains in his sin? What is God's attitude towards that one? Scripture is clear that God's wrath hangs over all who do not repent from their sin and place faith in Christ. Paul writes in the book of Romans, you may recall, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, while we won't unpack the Romans text this morning, let's remember that this revealed wrath, as the text says, and suppressed truth are both present tense, active verbal ideas. In other words, God's wrath rests on unbelieving people. That this God's wrath is being revealed and God's truth is being suppressed present at the present time. And while God's wrath rests on unbelieving people, can it be said that God still loves them and has compassion and kindness toward them? Well, according to Luke chapter 6, the answer to this question is yes. God does have compassion for the ungodly who remain in their wickedness. But you must remember that the love that God possesses for the lost is really distinct from the love he possesses for those he redeems. In theology, this distinction has been defined as the difference between God's special love applied to his people and God's common grace applied to all everywhere. And the two should not be confused. Now, in Luke chapter 6, in our text here this morning, Jesus is speaking primarily to a Jewish audience and instructing them about the kingdom of God. His chief concern here is to reveal your heavenly Father's attitude towards unbelievers. That's the chief concern of this text that Jesus is speaking into. It's about your heavenly Father's attitude toward unbelievers. Verse 36 says, "Therefore, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Because of the Father's attitude toward unbelievers, Christ commands you to exemplify that same attitude in your relationships toward unbelievers. Yeah, to put it another way, we could say that Jesus is saying that in this present evil age, your heavenly Father expects you to treat unbelievers the same way that he treats them. The Father's kindness and mercy toward evil people is the predominant motivation underlying each of these commands in verses 27 through 36. Now, before considering some of these commands found here in the text, first step back for a moment and ask yourself a very broad question. And the question is this: how do these commands, which come from the very lips of our Lord Jesus, how do these commands fit with the whole of Scripture, the rest of the Bible? After all, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, weren't God's Israelite people commanded to overtake and destroy their enemies in the land, to wipe them out, man, woman, child, sometimes even property and livestock? You remember those seven nations in the Promised Land? The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Perizzites. Seven nations against whom the Lord commanded Israel to battle and overcome, one by one. God declared these seven nations his enemies and also Israel's enemies. But now here, Jesus says, love your enemies. How strange, even radical and shocking his teaching must have seemed as it fell on the ears of the average Israelite. Now think back to the Israelites. Think back when they left Egypt. They sojourned and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses received God's law on Mount Sinai. This law tutored the people, compelling them to see their sin and the need for a redeemer. And they arrived in the Canaan Promised Land. Israel was a distinct people, a holy people, set apart, different from the pagans already inhabiting the Promised Land. And under the Old Covenant, the Israelites were prohibited from doing good when warring against their enemies in Canaan. They were to love their neighbor within the Jewish community, the covenant community, but have a godly hate for their enemies. And that hate is not describing a feeling. That's not the point. It's an action. And when Israel entered the promised land, what were they told to do to their enemies? The Lord commanded them to clear out their pagan enemies, even the men, women, and children in some cases. Putting to death pagans is not an act of love. Rather, it is an act of judgment. As a matter of fact, when the Israelites sometimes ignored the command and treated the pagans well that they were to war against, God expressed fatherly displeasure and chastised the Israelites from time to time. So with this old covenant perspective in mind, now look again at our text in Luke chapter 6. The whole section here begins in verse 20. Notice verse 20 of chapter 6. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Do you recognize these verses? What are they? Isn't this the Sermon on the Mount? You see, Luke introduces your treatment of enemies from the standpoint of the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, as Moses, under the old covenant, ascended on high to receive God's righteous laws for the governance of the Israelite people and their conduct for life within the promised land, now Jesus, who is the new deliverer like Moses, he ascends to the mount to deliver the righteous requirements for life on earth in the new kingdom of God. With Jesus came this sweeping new teaching that requires you not to seek your enemy's destruction or call down curses upon them in your society. Jesus says, "In my kingdom, you are to love your enemy and you are to bless them and treat them compassionately, even when they curse you or use you." This does not mean that you should passively stand by when someone inflicts wounds on your family. Defending your family from physical harm promotes life, which the law and the prophets and Christ himself advanced. Thus, the Sermon on the Mount must be seen as an unfolding progression in the history of salvation. Jesus is saying that at the present time, your relationship with God's enemies has changed and will be different than it was under the old covenant Israelite conquest in Canaan. In fact, the Gospels tell us that many Jews wanted to make Jesus king over Israel in order for him to drive out the Romans from the land and restore Israel to its former glory, like in the days of King David, or even more so under the reign of King Solomon when the borders were secure. How could Jesus be the deliverer king like David if he showed no interest in driving out the Romans from Israel? And do you recall that night when the Romans came to Gethsemane to take Jesus into custody, and Peter, knowing that that was going to be a rough night, so he carried a sword. And when the Romans laid hands on Jesus, Peter pulled out and wielded his sword. And Jesus said, "No, put that away. Christ's kingdom, the kingdom that I bring, is not powered by swords or knives or bullets." Then how could God's kingdom be restored if the Romans weren't pushed out and the borders made secure? And Jesus declared, very simply, "My kingdom that I'm inaugurating, my kingdom that I bring now, is not of this world." So understand that God has brought about change between the old and new covenant. But what has not changed is the Lord's eternal attitude towards sin. The Lord has not softened his stance against sin in either the Old or New Testament. For you know that God has already poured out wrath in his Son, the sin bearer. And you know there yet remains an awful, dreaded day, a day of the Lord, when God himself will physically judge all his enemies. This doctrine of final judgment is taught with clarity and with bold certainty as much in the New Testament as it was in the Old. Now think about it. God called Israel to destroy only those pagans inside Canaan, not the pagans living outside, living in nations outside the land of Canaan, the boundaries of Canaan. In the Quran, Islam calls for a worldwide jihad throughout the whole earth. The Israelites were called to execute God's judgment only on those seven pagan nation tribes inside Canaan's borders. So you see that even the Israelites were not commanded to destroy every pagan on the earth, just those within the borders. And therefore, subduing the Canaanites stands as a type, stands as a warning to all nations of the final judgment to come one day by God himself. This Israelite versus Canaanite history that you read about is exactly why the standard of conduct has changed regarding your present relationship to the ungodly. For you see, Old Testament redemption parallels, foreshadows the New Testament. We can think of the Exodus leading to the pilgrimage, leading to the conquest. The Old Testament Exodus out of bondage, out of Egypt, foreshadows your release from sin's bondage. We can think of the book of Hebrews, for instance. The Old Testament wilderness wanderings foreshadow the church's pilgrimage journey on the earth at the present time. As an alien people, you're a pilgrim people passing through this earth. And the Old Testament Canaan conquest, the battles against unbelieving pagans, foreshadows the church's battle against enemies throughout the earth. But now your weapons are different, aren't they? The church does not fight unbelievers with fist and sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what's more, the Lord Jesus Christ has already demonstrated defeat over his enemies, even the final enemy, which is death itself. The battle for supremacy has already been won. At the present time, this victory is on the march as the kingdom expands. Even the final enemy of death will one day be overcome. But as this march goes on, this kingdom expansion, it's persuading men and women everywhere and striking fear and silence into rebel hearts by the proclamation of the Word of God. And at the present time, your loving words, your acts of kindness, whether big or small, testify to an unbelieving world that your Father is merciful. You are living evidence of his mercy in the midst of present day spiritual conflict. Killing them with kindness, if you will. When the Lord comes to finally visibly secure your inheritance in the new Canaan, which is the new heavens and earth, he himself will clear away his remaining enemies. The promise, though, of this coming and this deliverance belongs to the meek. For he says from the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So judgment day is made certain because Jesus Christ has already resurrected from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and been seated and exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ willingly sacrificed himself while you were his enemy. Christ has made his enemy his friend. You see, melting the heart of an enemy to become a friend is true spiritual power at work. Christ, therefore, has the right to expect your personal sacrifice even in the face of your enemies, unbelievers, and the ungodly. The Lord has set a time, this present period that we're in history, as a time of gracious restraint. He is holding back the winds of judgment while he is fulfilling his worldwide plan of salvation of sinners. The Bible calls this holding back patience. Patience. And so you see that God's disposition toward the wicked now is motivated by where you are in the history of salvation. Unlike his eternal love for the elect, God's love and compassion towards the wicked is only temporary. For one day, his patience toward the ungodly will end. It will be no more. This compassionate ethic of God's kingdom is most clearly demonstrated publicly by our Lord on the cross, with his beaten, bruised, and bloody body described there this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. He utters that one of those seven sayings on the cross, he utters that one very famous as he's there hanging, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We might have expected the Savior to cry out for his Father to avenge his death and destroy his enemies, as happened to the Canaanites. But Jesus was displaying the heart of the Father in the fullness of time. Now is a time for mercy, the time of compassion, and the time to love your enemies and desire their salvation. Just how God demonstrates his love and compassion toward his enemies. How is he doing that? How is he demonstrating his compassion toward the ungodly? Well, according to Acts chapter 14, he does good to all men, providing them seasons and rain and good things to eat. He loves all men by virtue that they are made in his image. He loves them in the sense that he takes no delight in their judgment. God's wrath is not presented in the Bible the same way that his love is. God takes no delight in administering wrath, but administers it because of his holiness to the praise of his glorious justice. On the other hand, God's love is the disposition he himself enjoys displaying and takes great delight. Jesus sums up the Father's actions toward the wicked, toward the ungodly, there at the end of verse 35. "For he," the Father, "is kind to the unthankful and evil." This mercy is not saving mercy, but general disposition of compassion toward sinful men in general. Common grace. You might remember when Jesus saw the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, realizing that many of them later would reject him as Savior and even demand that he die. Can you therefore tell unbelievers that God loves them? Can you say that to them? Well, if you're going to speak the truth in love, speak the whole truth. Look at how Jesus refers to unbelievers in our text. Verse 27, what does he call them? Enemies. Verse 32, what does he call them? Sinners. Verse 35, he refers to them as enemies and also as unthankful and evil. Unthankful. That's an interesting word. "For all men everywhere eat God's food. They drink God's water. They breathe God's air. But the unbeliever fails to thank God and give thanks for any of these, which is the highlighted indictment against the unbelieving man there in Romans chapter 2. They refuse to give thanks. Imagine inviting a guest over for a meal, and they insulted you over and over and over again. The meal was uncooked, or the meal was half-cooked, or the meal was overcooked, and they never thanked you for all of the efforts for preparing the meal. That person is thankless. Yet God shows his love to them, even though they are unthankful sinners. You can tell them God provides them wonderful gifts through his creation. He offers them the gospel. He offers them a way of reconciliation with him through Jesus Christ. God is good to them. Remember, having compassion on people does not mean you ignore the reality of their condition apart from Christ. Consider this too. God's love is demonstrated to them by your personal treatment toward the ungodly. If they demand it of you, you are to give to them. In verse 29, the reference to offering your tunic most specifically referred to the practice of Roman officials who would spitefully demand a believer's cloak when they were cold. Most Romans were clearly enemies of God, unbelievers, the ungodly. But instead of calling on God to destroy them like the Canaanites, the Christians were to desire their salvation and to be willing to give them beyond what was being demanded from them. Thus Jesus says, when they demand your outer cloak, also be prepared to give them your inner tunic. The tunic was the part of the clothing that was most likely worn closest to your body. Kingdom ethics are different than a sinner's ethics. Verses 32 through 34 reflect natural world ethics. Notice what it says there, beginning in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Any sinner can give, expecting something in return. It takes nothing supernatural to produce that kind of love. But the love shown to your enemies is not a love from this world. It is the saving love of a crucified Christ enlightened in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Remember not to confuse the kingdom of man with the kingdom of God. One unbeliever might be a wretched soul seeking to rid the culture of every vestige of morality and prudence, even striking at time-honored institutions and very healthy practices within a culture and a society. And yet another unbeliever exhibits a general belief in God, may even be a Republican. And on a political and social level, you might find areas of agreement. In the kingdom of man, one of these men is much more openly an enemy to your nation and to our well-being than the other is. But don't elevate the kingdom of man to the level of the kingdom of God. From God's perspective, both these unbelieving men are his enemies. And yes, both these men must be treated equally with the Father's kindness and mercy. The church has always strayed when it fails to keep the nature of the two kingdoms distinctly in view. As one man has said it, quoting, Jesus ate and drank with all kinds of sinners, and they enjoyed him. And even more, he enjoyed them. They knew he cared for them. This doesn't mean that Jesus compromised his principles while among them. But it tells us that sinners were comfortable approaching Christ and even dining with him. And that should be true with you also. It was the Pharisees who were uncomfortable eating with sinners, close quote. Beloved Christian people, how are you to treat your enemies? With the same kindness and compassion your Father shows them. If you do not have love for your enemies and find yourself to be basically critical and judgmental toward them, how are you really any different than a Pharisee? Maybe there is something wrong with your heart. To be sure, sometimes it is hard to love unbelievers, especially the obnoxious and angry-tempered and vile-speaking ones. The inclination is strong to retaliate, feeling uncomfortable, wanting to defend yourself when you feel humiliated or criticized for your faith. Yet, even deeper and stronger is the powerful working of the coming age, the age to come, that power now already at work in you by his Spirit during this present evil age. As you learn and grow increasingly attached to the riches you have in Christ and his heaven, then you will find yourself growing increasingly detached and letting go of yourself and possessions in the service of others, even for the benefit of an ungodly human being. What a radical and transforming existence you are called to be as disciples. It's strange, I agree. I feel it regularly. Yet prayerfully rely upon the good grace of Christ as you face unbelievers with kindness and compassion. For this kindness and compassion you bear, as you exhibit it, as you bear it, you bear the Father's ownership on you as sons and daughters of the Most High. Remember, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that meekness is perhaps most tangibly on display by your treatment toward unbelievers who hate Christ and dislike you. And if an unbeliever doesn't acknowledge or respond to your kindness or mercy that you've given them, that's okay. Your heavenly Father knows, he knows the intent of your heart, and he sees your mercy. And isn't it true that in the end, pleasing him is what matters most anyway? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word in this text. Now bless it to our hearing and its ministry by the Spirit of Christ, we pray. Amen.